You're on. Let me just pray for you before you speak to us. Father, we know that we as hearers and Stuart as preacher need your Holy Spirit to work in us now. I pray that the words we hear will be straight from you as Stuart speaks, and I pray that you would open our hardened hearts so that we not only hear but change in response to your voice. Amen.
Amen.
Garbage out there.
It sounds like a real cliche to say I bring you greetings from Liz, so I'm just going to say I bring you lots of warm, happy feelings from Liz then. They all send their best to you, and especially from Kathy, my wife, as well. She'd love to be here, but unfortunately, we make up about two-thirds of the Sunday school at Liz, so if she's not here, the Sunday school teacher's prepared for nothing. So she sends her apologies for not having been here with the children. It was really good that you did the little bit about walking up and down, because George said he was going to do something to make sure you all stayed awake for my sermon, and I'm assuming that's what it was. So thank you, George. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. If you've read through this passage, I'm sure you've noticed it's in two sections, and both seem to be about the Sabbath day, don't they? That seems to be the impression you get from them. There's two independent stories that both take place on the Sabbath. Matthew tells us they actually take place on the same day. And Jesus was walking around Israel talking to people, and as he did that, in many cases, he taught them, didn't he? Many of the things he taught them were hidden from them until he died. We know that that was the case with the disciples anyway. And I think that's what's happening here in this bit from Mark. It's one of those times where the goal, the purpose of what he's saying is much greater than the thing that he appears to be saying. He appears to be talking about the Sabbath day, but there's a lot more to what he's saying here than just a discussion on Sabbath day laws. So I'm hoping we can find out what that purpose is this morning as we go through it. I'm going to tackle it from a number of different views. I'm going to look at it from the Pharisees' perspective, because I think that's what the text is doing. And then from Jesus' perspective, because he answers them. And then from our perspective, perhaps see how we can apply it in our lives. And I'm going to be preaching mostly from Mark, but if you can open Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 8 for me as well, and just keep your finger tucked in there. We're going to go backwards and forwards between Matthew and Mark, because Matthew opens this event up for us a little bit and gives us a bit more information than Mark does. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to form an image in my mind of what's being spoken about before I start to work on it. So I wonder if you'll give me a little bit of time just to build a bit of context for you. Jesus is in Israel, of course. He's in the land. And any of you that have been to Israel recently will know it's quite an arid country, isn't it? It's very dry. I last went there in 2001, and a large part of the country is now desert, rock and sand. But we know that it was extremely fertile in the days of Christ, because it says to us in Scripture that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the picture I want you to try and imagine for me in your mind. It makes it a lot easier to picture Jesus walking through the cornfields if you think about it in terms of a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's where Jesus is. He and his disciples are walking through the fields, and he's just begun his ministry, really. He's teaching in Galilee. He's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, by John. He's been tempted in the wilderness already, and now he's begun his ministry. He's begun to teach in Galilee, and he's done a few healings and miracles already at this point. So that's where he is. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount, and now here he is walking through the fields. So let's see what our text says in Mark. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" I thought it would help to try and understand where the Pharisees are coming from at this point, why they're even there, because if we can understand where they're coming from, we understand their argument, don't we? And the Pharisees, remember, were those who were entrusted with the law. by Israel. They were the teachers of the law. And the people that Jesus is talking to are an expectant people. They're people that are waiting for something to happen. They've been in exile, if you like. Although they're in their land, they don't rule their land. Okay? So they are not in the kingdom of God as they should be. They should be living in their land under God's king, and they're not at the moment. So they're waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah to arrive, and instead they have a Roman emperor that rules over them. Now, you've got this man, Jesus, who comes, and he starts preaching to them, and he's talking to them in the countryside, and he stirs people up, doesn't he? He starts to do wonderful things. He does things that seem to indicate that he's a holy man of God. And the Pharisees were also waiting for the Messiah. But it was important for them. They'd taken on themselves the job of making sure that the Messiah was the Messiah. So they were vetting all the contenders for the throne, if you like, just to check that they were actually Messiahs. So if you think about them, perhaps as the policemen of the law of God, that's the way they saw themselves. And they're busy testing this candidate who wants to be the Messiah and who says he's the Messiah. So if you think about it from that point of view, their purpose for being there on that morning or that afternoon was to test Jesus to see if he was the Messiah. That's their point. They want to see if he fails. And there's only one test that they can use to see if he is the Messiah, and that's the law. And what a good thing for them, they're experts in the law. So they decide to use the law against him. It's the first of a number of times where they come up short against Christ, but they decide to use the law against him. And it's obvious that they're going to use the law because the law is the only thing that still connects man to God at this point in Scripture. So the law was what God gave them to live by, and that's the only bit of God's word that they've got left, if you like. And they defended that law to the hilt. They really did, because it was what connected them to God. But the problem that they had was because they were so focused on the law that they almost turned the law into a god in a way. They worshipped the law more than they worshipped the God behind the law, if that makes any sense. They will tell you it was because they were worshipping the God. But they elevated that law to a higher state than it should have been. And they missed the point of the law. They got the law itself, but they missed the spirit or the point of the law. Jesus gives us an example. He says to them, you're very wicked because you take the money that young men have dedicated to the church and you take it from them instead of letting them spend it on their parents. You know the bit about the Corban law where he says you should honor your father and your mother, but instead you take that money into God's house and you allow them to keep some of it and you give them an excuse for not looking after their parents. That's what missing the law was all about, missing the point of the law. So if you understand all of this about the Pharisees, it's a lot easier to understand what they were doing on that morning. His disciples begin to pick heads of grain or wheat, we're not entirely certain, corn, whatever it was, because they're hungry. It's quite simple. They didn't do it just to annoy the Pharisees. They were hungry and they were walking through the fields. And they thought they'd gather some corn. And the Pharisees see them doing it and they take the opportunity to test Jesus. They say to him, what's he going to do? If he does the wrong thing, then we can discredit him, not the Messiah. If he does the right thing, it doesn't prove he's the Messiah. It just means he's a good Jew, doesn't he? So they're not helping his situation at all. They're just trying to come up with an opportunity to discredit him. So they accuse the disciples of working on the Sabbath. Those are the words they use. Now, we know what Scripture says about working on the Sabbath because it tells us in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 to 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we know from Exodus that the Sabbath day was a day of rest. God set it aside that they might rest on it. And the word Sabbath literally translated means rest. That's what it means. We know from Numbers that there was a man caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and God instructed that they put him to death. If you remember the story from Numbers, they didn't know what to do with him, so they put him aside, and God said he must die. Because he was sinning with a high hand, is what Scripture says, because he deliberately went against the law of God and sinned on the Sabbath. He could have collected those sticks the day before, but he chose not to. Now, all credit to the Pharisees, they took their law extremely seriously. So for them, anything you did outside of their law and tradition was sin. And they decided that gathering corn was against the law. It was a breach of the Sabbath day regulations. But this is where I need you to think really carefully about the context here again. What is the point that they are making here? Were they actually concerned about the Sabbath day, or were they trying to trick Jesus? Now, the text tells us they were trying to catch him out, okay? So, I don't believe that what they were talking about here was the Sabbath day regulations. I don't think they were trying to really have a go at the disciples. They were trying to see what Jesus would do. So they point out to him this obvious breach of the Pharisaical laws. And then they ask him to make a judgment call, don't they? They say to him, what are you going to do about this, Lord? And if he says it's okay to work on the Sabbath, then they can take steps against him because he has breached their laws and their regulations. And if not, then they can take steps against the disciples. Either way, they win in this situation. They hadn't quite realized yet, and they would take a long time to learn, that they never win against Jesus when they argue about law with him. But they're steeped in their years of tradition and the law, aren't they? They've grown up from their father's knees, if you like, learning the law, hearing it, having it written on their foreheads and on the doors and posts of their houses. And they're now going to probe and test this man who professes to be the Messiah and see what he says. It's a great opportunity to test Christ. And they jump at it. So let's see what Jesus do. We've got it from what Jesus does. We've got it from the Pharisees' perspective. How does Jesus look at the situation? That's verse 25 to 26. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Now Jesus is responding to a charge which could have earned his disciples their death sentence when you think about it. The man gathering sticks on the Sabbath was stoned to death. His disciples, with the right crowd of people and the right Pharisees, would have died for what they did. And he starts to talk about David and the showbread. That's his defense, if you like. Now, to find out what David did, we have to go to 1 Samuel 21 and verses 1 to 6. So I wonder if you'd go there with me. 1 Samuel 21 verses 1 to 6. Just while you're turning there. David, at this point, has slain Goliath. Okay? He's been anointed by Samuel. And he's been in the service of Saul already. Saul's already got jealous of him. And Saul has pushed him out. So David is running away with his band of men, faithful men that are with him. Now this is at the point where he's running away. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? David answered Ahimelech the priest, the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So the priest gave them the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So David and his men are on the run. They get hungry and they go straight to the tabernacle of God. Okay, it is the tabernacle, still the tent of meeting, if you like, because Solomon hasn't been born yet, and Solomon hasn't built the temple yet. So it's still a tent. And it's located at the moment at the city of Nob, which was the center of worship. It was where the high priest was based, and many of the other priests too. And he arrives with his little band of followers at the tabernacle, and the only food they have for him is the showbread. Now, for those of you who have read about the showbread in Leviticus and Exodus, it was bread that was baked specially by a tribe of the Levites. That was their job. They baked this bread and they put it out onto the showbread table, which was a gold table that was set before God in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost place. And that table was placed before God. It was a very, very special part of their ritual worship of God. And it was literally in the presence of God, because remember, God dwelt amongst them. That's what the word says. God dwelt amongst them when the ark was in the tent of meeting. Sorry, the tabernacle. And that bread was in the presence of God. It was a very holy thing to God and a very holy thing to them. That's why it was called consecrated bread. It was set apart. And there were very strict rules and regulations about how it was allowed to be disposed of. It was only allowed to be eaten by the priests, and only when they replaced it with new bread on the next Sabbath. Now, David knows all of this. He's not stupid. He's been brought up as a Jew. He knows that this is the case, but he argues differently with Ahimelech. He says to him, "The bread's been on display, and it's finished now. It's come out of the presence of God, so in effect, it's common bread," is what he says to him. It's not going into the presence of God. And he and the men that are with him are ritually pure. That's his argument. And the amazing thing is that the high priest at the time, Ahimelech, actually agrees with him. And he says, "Okay, I will give you the bread to eat." And this is the story that Jesus chooses to use as the defense of his disciples. It makes you wonder, if Jesus was your defense attorney at this point and you'd been accused of something that had the death sentence and he used this example to defend you, you probably wouldn't be all that happy, would you? You can imagine his disciples gulping a bit as they heard this message. Jesus actually says to the Pharisees at this point, he says, David did something that was unlawful. Okay, he's not making the situation any better. He says, David broke the law. So why does he use this text? Why does he use the story of David to justify the disciples' behavior? Well, he doesn't stop with the story of David, does he? He carries on. And he gives us verse 27 and 28. "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" So what's the point that Jesus is making to us in these verses? This is where I think it's helpful, if you can, to turn to Matthew 12 for me. Matthew 12 is the same story. It's been told to us by a different guy. It's the same story, but we're given a little bit more information in Matthew, which hopefully we'll pick up. Matthew 12, 1-8. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' He answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus says that one greater than the temple is here. Those are the words that are missing from Mark, which I think are very important. Now, we know who that is, don't we? Jesus says one greater. He means himself, of course. He's the second person of the Trinity who put aside everything that he had to come to earth and become a man, just like you and me. This is the God that spoke creation into existence. He spoke it into being. He was involved in the design of the tabernacle. The very design of the tabernacle came from him. And he serves as our high priest in the tabernacle, the real tabernacle of God now. That's what Hebrews 7 tells us. It says that he serves as our high priest. Now, Jesus knows all of this. The Pharisees don't. So he's the designer and the creator of both of the tabernacles, if you like, the shadow and the actual one. And he is now present with them. He's standing before them, and they're making an accusation against him of breaching his own regulations. And I think that's what he's doing. He's basically giving them his credentials. He is saying to them, you need to step back a little bit. You don't really fully realize who is amongst you at the moment. And he's also telling them that the time of their covenant that they've been working under as Pharisees is drawing to a close. The covenant that God struck with Israel was about the law. And Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was a teacher or a tutor to them, but it could be no more. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse. It was meant to show them how far from God they were and to try and show them that there was a gap that they could not fill in by themselves. They had 613 commandments that they had to follow. All of their rituals, all of their priestly robes and their sacraments, all of them were just shadows of the real reality. And Jesus is saying to them, there is one present with you who is greater than all of this, greater than the temple, greater than the robes, greater than everything else. So he's actually showing them a bit of the future, if you like. He's saying to them, this is going to be the case. You won't realize it yet, but this is what's coming your way. There is a new covenant coming, and he was trying to give them a glimpse of it. Hebrews 7, verse 18 to 22 tells us, the former regulation, the covenant, if you like, or the law, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So Jesus is saying he's greater than the tabernacle, isn't he? He's saying that he's greater than all of their religious trappings and everything else. In a way, if you like, he's clearly answering the question that Caiaphas has for him at his trial. He says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He's telling them up front, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he's telling them their covenant is drawing to a close. They hold fast to this great law that they've been given for their salvation. That's what they want out of it. They want to be saved by the law. And he's telling them, it's not going to happen. They want to be as close to God as they can. And they really genuinely did. You have to understand that about the Pharisees. They weren't bad people in and of themselves. They wanted to be close to God. That was their desire. They just completely missed the point about how to do it. And Jesus sets them straight on this. He explains to them quite clearly what it is that they need to do. You can just imagine their reaction, though, because they're not stupid men, are they? These are very, very clever men. That's why they're the teachers of the law. They're not stupid. They know what he's saying to them. They just don't believe what he's saying to them. They know what he's claiming. They don't like what he's claiming at all. And then he says these wonderful words to them. He says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is from Matthew. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus used these words, they're from the prophet Hosea, to explain everything that he's built up to so far. Okay? His disciples have broken the Sabbath law, as far as the Pharisees are concerned. David did break the showbread regulations. He ate what he shouldn't have eaten. And in Matthew, we're told that the priests desecrated the Sabbath day by working in the temple on the Sabbath day. But Jesus says that all of them are innocent because of these words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew says you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus makes a public declaration of their innocence. So how can Jesus say that David was a lawbreaker? Okay, and he does say that. He says David was a lawbreaker in this example of the showbread. And yet he uses this example of him breaking the law to defend his disciples. And then he says they're innocent. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't add up if you were to turn it into numerals and try and mathematize it. Doesn't make any sense at all. There's only one answer that you can possibly come up with. Somebody else needed to pay for the crime so that the guilty could be said to be innocent. That's the only way this can make any sense. And God puts it this way. He says, I desire mercy, mercy, not sacrifice. Just a quick illustration for you about what mercy meant. In Napoleon's time, there was a mother who once came to the emperor and said, Napoleon, I need a pardon for my son. And the emperor said to her, well, this young man has committed a certain offense, and he hasn't only done it once, he's done it twice. So he's a serial committer of this offense. And justice says he needs to die. That's what the sentence is. And she said to him, I don't ask for justice. I'm pleading for mercy. And Napoleon says, your son doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask for. So Napoleon said to her, in that case, I will have mercy. So he spared the woman's son. Understanding mercy, you need to understand we don't deserve mercy. Mercy is not something that is given to us because of something we've done. It's because of the graciousness of the person that gives it. In this case, it was Napoleon, and Napoleon was a very wicked man. But it's a good example of the way God shows us mercy. And God desired mercy, not sacrifice. God asked for sacrifice, didn't he? God demanded sacrifice, in fact. Most of the law that you read in the first part of your Bible, the first five books, if you like, is devoted to the law and the way God demands that they sacrifice to him to get over the fact that they are sinning. But God didn't really want that sacrifice from them. He wanted them to get the point. And the point was behind the sacrifice. God really wanted mercy from them. He didn't want sacrifice. He wanted forgiveness, not judgment. He wanted them to love one another, including their enemies. Now, these are points that Jesus makes over and over and over again in his ministry, doesn't he? His ministry is full of these very difficult things that we have to come to grips with. And it's not that sacrifice wasn't important at the time. It was very important. It was a huge part of what they did in their worship of God. It just wasn't as important as mercy. And that's the point that Jesus is making here today. It's a shadow of what the real thing is. The Sabbath is exactly the same. The Sabbath was important, okay? It was an example of one law that God instituted. But it was also a shadow of the real Sabbath. The real Sabbath is our eternal rest. It's what we've got to look forward to one day when we die. It's not the real thing, if you like. The Sabbath day was something that God gave to men to show them mercy. They were cursed with having to work, weren't they? They were cursed with having to work by the sweat of their hands and their brow. And God said, I'm going to have mercy on you and I'm going to give you one day of rest in seven, because that's what I took. And so he gave them mercy. He showed them mercy. And the Pharisees had taken the Sabbath day and they turned it into something that wasn't a show of mercy. They turned it into something which was a burden to men. And Jesus was saying, the Sabbath was created for men. It was created for mankind. It wasn't created the other way around. Men weren't created to serve the Sabbath day. That's the point that he makes when he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You need to understand the whole law fits under Christ. Nothing is outside of it. This is the new law, the new covenant that Jesus was instituting. And it's very similar. In fact, I would argue it's the same law that James talks about in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. James says there is a law of liberty. And he's talking about judgment and the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice how James uses the same word, mercy. He doesn't use sacrifice, he uses judgment. But if you think that sacrifice is meant to put aside judgment, okay, one doesn't go without the other. You don't need sacrifice if there's no judgment involved. Sacrifice and judgment go together. Mercy overrides both of them, both in what Jesus says and in what James has to say to us. And only mercy can overcome. Nothing else can overcome. If you see it in terms that Christ being sent by God to us is the ultimate show of mercy to us, isn't it? It's the ultimate show of mercy over judgment. We should have been judged. We should have died. But instead, Christ dies on our behalf. That's mercy. That's true mercy being shown to us. Just to see where we are at the moment. The Pharisees looked to the law for their salvation. That's what they were trying to get. Jesus points out to them that their law is just a shadow of what their actual reality is. It's just a shadow of what's coming. He is greater than their tabernacle. You can imagine how much that must have annoyed them for a man to be standing in front of them to say, I'm greater than all of this stuff that you've been given by God and that you've been living your life by till now. Legalism wasn't going to get them anywhere. Following the law wasn't going to get them anywhere. Their own priests and their own kings had sinned greatly. And yet they'd done the right thing according to Jesus. And then he gives them some insight into God's character. He shows them his perspective. He says to them, the words of the prophet Hosea that they've probably been ignoring before now are very important. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, is what he says to them. And he sums all of this up by showing them how much they've misunderstood this one law about the Sabbath. He says to them, you've made the Sabbath day law burdensome instead of something that is desirable. So where does that leave them? Where did it leave the Pharisees, and where does it leave us? Because I think we can take some lessons from the way the Pharisees react to Jesus. I think they were stung by his teaching. I think they reacted very badly to his teaching. It didn't sink in like it did with Nicodemus, did it? Nicodemus took Jesus' teaching, he thought about it, and God opened his heart, and he understood where Jesus was coming from. That didn't happen with these Pharisees. And I think Jesus actually takes the next six verses, the rest of our passage, and he uses it to test the Pharisees. He turns the tables on them, if you like. They've been testing him, and he says, okay, let's see what happens now. Perhaps I'm wrong, and if you think I've got it wrong, please let me know afterwards. But in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, he says, another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now in Matthew 12, it says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and the rest of this passage follows. So we know it was on the same day, or at least incredibly close. Maybe the next morning, I don't know. I'm not going to argue that point. But it was a very, very short space of time. So I think he was testing them, those same Pharisees. Notice how they kept silent in verse 4. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. They wouldn't answer him, would they? And Jesus is grieved by their hardness of heart. Notice it's their hardness of heart. It's their refusal to have learnt the lesson he's tried to teach them, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. They haven't got the point, have they? They've missed it completely. And Jesus is grieved by that, and he's angered by it as well. He's deeply saddened by their lack of mercy, I think. It's the fact that they don't get the point, which is why I think it was a test. He said to them, should I heal this man or not? If they'd heard his message, they would say, yes, show mercy to the man and heal him. But they didn't get his message. In fact, I don't think they learned anything from him at all. He made his teaching fairly plain and clear, and I don't think they got the point at all. Because they decide instead to kill him. They plot against him, and they decide that they're going to take his life. They dragged everything down to the interpretation of a Sabbath day law, didn't they? That was the way the Pharisees looked at it. They just said, it's all about the Sabbath, and he's broken the rules. Finished. They just ignored Hosea. They ignored common sense, and they just followed their own traditions because that's what felt good to them. And they missed the opportunity to do the right thing in God's eyes. So where does that leave us? That's where it left the Pharisees. And you can feel sad for the Pharisees because they never got it right. Some of them did, but many of them just carried on following this law, and they're still following it today. But where does it leave us? Well, we need to ask ourselves if we are Pharisees in a way. Are we trying to save ourselves by following the law? Does that ever enter into our mind or our conscience? Do we think that we can bring ourselves to God by following God's laws or regulations as laid down in Scripture? I'll give you another example. Paul said this about himself in Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's a fairly broad statement for Paul to be making, knowing that people were going to read this for millennia after him. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Those are the words that Paul uses, okay? Those are fairly strong words when you think about it. He says concerning righteousness, he was blameless before the law. Those are the words he uses. Yet in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, how do you tie those two together? Paul's saying, I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue what the law was about. But I would have considered myself faultless legalistically. That's because the keeping of the law doesn't get you any closer to God at all. And this is what Jesus was demonstrating by healing on the Sabbath. He was saying to them, put aside your Sabbath day laws. They aren't going to get you any closer to God. Instead, and this is the whole point of this entire text in my opinion, we need to focus on mercy. If you had to take one lesson out of what Jesus was saying through these two passages from Mark and Matthew, I'm sure you'd agree with me that the point that Jesus was making was mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy, not law. And it's God's mercy to us that saves us, isn't it? Every one of us that's saved is saved because of God's mercy, and only God's mercy. He revealed that mercy to us by sending his Son to die on the cross so that we could live, so that he could find us innocent instead of guilty, because he has to find us guilty otherwise. We are like David. We sinned. It doesn't matter how we try and hide it. David lied to the high priest first. He told him he was there on a special mission for Saul. That was a lie. And the high priest died as a result of that. If you carry on reading, Saul killed the high priest and all the rest of the priests in the temple because they helped David. They helped him thinking he was on a mission from Saul. Okay? David lied to the high priest, causing the death of tens of priests. Okay? It's a fairly serious lie. And then he goes and sins by taking the showbread. And Jesus says, you need to put it aside because you need to understand the meaning behind it. It's a hard thing to do, but we need to get our own minds thinking that way. Nothing we can say or do can add to God's mercy. We can't possibly contribute to it. It was God's to give. It is God's to give right now. And he gives it to us absolutely freely. He doesn't require anything from us in return. all we can do, that's for his salvation, of course. We're required to actually do these things for God because we're saved, not to be saved. All we have to do is give thanks and do likewise to others. Because that is a message that God gives us. He says, I've shown you mercy. You need to show others mercy. That's the message that Jesus had for the Pharisees. And it's the message that the Pharisees didn't get at all. But he has the same message for us. We get the same message out of this text. We need to give thanks for all the mercies that God shows to us. And we need to take those mercies out and show them to others. It doesn't matter how you do that. You just need to do it. Don't grieve God by hardening your hearts like the Pharisees did and turning away from the mercy that he shows. They didn't hear the message that Christ had for them. Don't harden your heart against that message. Hear the message of mercy and take it out and share it. We need to embrace that message and we need to make it our own. We need to follow that message of mercy so much that it becomes such a part of us that we can't help showing that mercy to others. And then we need to take it out to a world that truly and really, really needs it. This wonderful message of mercy, not sacrifice. Amen.